All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews again, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 11. This will be an expository series on the book of Hebrews, of course. We're going to be going over, Lord willing, Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, and verse 4, if time permits. Hebrews chapter 11, let's begin with verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Hearkening back to the second to the last verse of chapter 10 that I didn't comment in the last message, and that actually is an introduction to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, in fact, the whole chapter of 11. So, back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 now, where it says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man turn back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." The just shall live by faith, referring to now under the new covenant, which is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Also quoted in the New Testament in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, which, Lord willing, we'll also be taking a look at here a little bit later. Habakkuk 2:4 is a very interesting verse for a, at least initially, surprising reason. I think it will surprise you, as it did me when I first discovered the following a few years ago. I believe it, if my memory serves me correct, I believe it was during the preaching of my expository series on Galatians. And Habakkuk 2:4 and Hosea 2:20. And I need to add Hosea 2:20 because I missed this. If my memory serves me correctly, I only mentioned Hosea 2:4 in this regard. But we need to include Hosea chapter 2 and verse 20. Habakkuk 2:4 and Hosea 2:20 are the only two verses in the entire Old Testament that refer to faith or belief in God. Does that surprise you? It sure surprised me when I discovered that. And both of them are Old Testament New Covenant prophecies. Let's look at Hosea chapter 2 first. Hosea chapter 2, concerning, if you recall, Yahweh's promise to remarry a remnant from the house, the 10-tribe house of Israel under the new covenant. So we want to begin reading with verse 16. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16, where it says, "And it shall be in that day, saith Yahweh, that they shall call me Ishi, or husband, and shall call me no more Bailey, or Lord." Now, we do recognize him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, but under the new covenant for the remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he's also their husband, as prophesied right here in this verse and in the following verses to follow. So verses to follow, verses 17 through 20. For he says, I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely." Verses 19 and 20. "And I will betroth thee," I'll remarry you, "unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies, verse 20, "And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness." Faithfulness. "And thou shalt know Yahweh." The Hebrew word emunah, translated faith in Habakkuk 2:4, is here translated faithfulness. However, provided one understands that new covenant faith entails faithfulness, both, we must be in Christ and we must abide or remain in Christ, per John 15:1 through 7, etc., which we've looked at in the past. Provided one understands that new covenant faith entails faithfulness, Hosea 2:20 could have been translated, "I will even betroth thee unto me in faith." And or Habakkuk 2:4 could have been translated, "The just shall live by faithfulness," without doing harm to either passage. So now let's go over to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 to begin with. It says, "And I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and I shall answer when I am reproved. And Yahweh answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables or tablets, that he may run and that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak." So stop right there. We need to ask the question, the end of what? Well, the end of the Mosaic Covenant. This is a new covenant prophecy. And the beginning of the end of the Mosaic Covenant, and thus the beginning of the new covenant. Verses 3 and 4 together now. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but," looking to the new covenant, "but the just shall live by faith." When at the same time, let's jump over to verse 14 for further evidence of the same. That is, that this is a new covenant prophecy, so where it says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the earth." At least as it pertains to his new covenant redeemed Israel remnant. The remnant who are also depicted, in Jeremiah 31:34 and Hebrews 8:11 in the following very similar terms to what we read there in verse 14. Where we find the following, it says, "And they," speaking of the redeemed remnant under the new covenant, "will teach no more every man his neighbor," of the remnant, "and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh." Now, how interesting, but not surprising, at least after the initial surprise, how interesting, but not surprising, that Hosea 2:20 and Habakkuk 2:4 are the only two Old Testament verses that speak of faith in Yahweh, and both of them being New Covenant prophecies. Interesting, but not surprising, in that the Old Covenant was a covenant of works, and the New Covenant is a covenant of faith, or faithfulness if you prefer. So, verifying that, let's go to the other two locations where Habakkuk 2:4 are quoted, beginning with Romans chapter 1, if you will. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, where we find the following. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Amen and amen. I hope you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that worketh," no, "to everyone that believeth, to the Judah first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from Abraham to Christ, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now turn over to Galatians chapter 3. The second location we find Habakkuk 2:4 quoted, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 14, where we find a contrast actually between the old covenant, the covenant of works versus the new covenant and its covenant of faith. Galatians chapter 3, let's begin reading with verse 10. Verses 10 through 14. For as many as are the works of the law, speaking of the Mosaic covenant, are under the curse that they had to keep the law perfectly, the Mosaic covenant perfectly, in order to be just before God. As we've read before in Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25, etc. Again, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law, the Mosaic covenant, to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just, the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. The Mosaic covenant isn't. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations. Get rid of Gentiles, it needs to be nations. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then again, in Hebrews chapter 10, let's go back there and let's add verse 28 to, chapter 10, verse 38 and 39 together, where it says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, while it's true that the old covenant was a covenant of works, it's not as if there were no men and women of faith during Old Testament times. There certainly were. In fact, some of our greatest examples of faith come from the Old Testament canon, presenting Hebrews chapter 11's great hall of faith, as it's been called. So, with that introduction, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let me also read it to you from the New American Standard, which I believe is a better rendition of what's in the Greek, where it says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's first focus on the conviction of things not seen. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be reading the first 14 verses and focusing again on things not seen, as in Hebrews chapter 11, the conviction of things not seen. And so we're going to read these 14 verses, particularly kind of centering in on verses 7 and 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorrowful, who is it then that maketh you glad, but the same which is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, you know what? I'm in 2 Corinthians 2, it needs to be 1 Corinthians 2. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, beginning with verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech of my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the power of God. The wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yea, not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of the world that come to naught. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, receiving not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Faith, conviction, that's what we just, well, this is what, this is a summation of what we just read, but faith or conviction in the unseen. You have faith and conviction in the unseen. Well, that's why we're here, is because that's where this is at. This is where we need to be. Go over to John chapter 20, if you will, please. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. And it says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold thy hands, and my hands, excuse me, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But then he says, blessed are they, with the multitudes who would follow in every single generation. Blessed, like us today, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And by the way, in case you don't already know this, Thomas has been unjustifiably called out and dubbed Doubting Thomas for lack of faith. When in fact, it was the same with all of the other 10 apostles per John 20:25. And let's be truthful. It would have been the same with all of us had we been present at the same time. And let's not also forget, it was Thomas with whom we find the following in John 11:16, where it says, and then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. End of quote. So he's been so unjustifiably called Doubting Thomas. He was no different from the rest of the apostles, and he had been, and no different than from us had we been there experiencing the same as they did. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 again, New American Standard again, says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How does one come by such faith in things not seen? Well, let's turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and read these as I get to them. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 13 through 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 22:16, by the way. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the God, by the word of God. The word, the gospel in particular, salvation and all things comparable, imputed to us via the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. A stumbling block to the non-believing Judahites and foolishness to the Greeks. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, foolishness to those who disbelieve in the gospel, but by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Judahites require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Judahites, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Judahites and Greeks, both house of Judah and house of Israel is what it's referring to, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then follows my personal passage. I claim it. But as I've said in the past, I'll nonetheless let some of you or all of you borrow it because it applies to you as much as it does me, but I'm claiming it. Verses 25 through 28. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. All of that is Ted Weiland. When in 1973, actually back in my mother's womb, actually all the way back to before time, before the foundations of the world, God chose a dumb, tobacco-spitting, cussing bull rider and a thief to boot, who deserved a boot from God rather than his grace and mercy, who chose this one-time criminal as his subject and ambassador, and someone who consequently has absolutely nothing to boast of in himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 26, now in verses 30-31. But you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise, not many after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, praise God. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, praise God. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, praise God, that no flesh should boast in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For I am determined, I'm talking me, Ted Weiland, for I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Galatians 2:20, if I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. And how was it that Ted Weiland, of all people, came to have the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen? Just like Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, via Gail Bolden, the only ranch hand who could do so, the ranch foreman actually clueless to the fact that he was being used of God when he teamed Gail and I together. So once again, how is it that I came to have the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen? Via Gail sharing the Word of God with me night after night for 2 or 3 weeks at least. Back in early 1974 when he and I were teamed up together for the night crew riding a herd of some of the first Simmental cows to come into America in order to make sure their calves were delivered safely. But praise God, he also wanted Ted Weiland delivered safely, as in born from above, which could only happen via the preaching of his word, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, whereby the seed, the sperma of God's word, was planted in my heart and eventually begat a new man. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we find essentially the same. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25, where it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, our Passover lamb, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being," verse 23, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now, if interested in more of my testimony, for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God, and I hope will inspire others to never shun the Word of God, from which our faith is derived, lest your hearts become hardened and your consciences calloused. But if interested in more of my testimony that I hope will inspire you, beginning in the spring of 1973, you can find it on missiontoisrael.org's or Bible Law versus Constitution.org's website by clicking on the tab about Ted R. Weiland and then scrolling down to the heading Ted R. Weiland's testimony. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 11, 1 again, where it says, now, New American Standard, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, along with the incredible Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. God also chose things seen as one of the principal means for inspiring faith in the unseen, the conviction of the unseen. Let's go over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Psalms 19, verses beginning with verse 1. The heavens declare, they were talking about the seen now, that's going to declare the unseen. The heavens declare the glory, the unseen, of God. And the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It's all about us. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven and the circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The heavens, representing, of course, all of His creation, declare His glory. The creation and its incredible intertwining, intricate complexity, much like His word, shouts and demands a creator. Now, keep your place, or you, if you choose to, here in Psalms 19, but let's go over to Romans chapter 1, a new covenant confirming passage, Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 through 23. Beginning with verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Judite first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just to live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Yahweh provided, clearly established by these two passages, provided His creation as testimony to Him as its creator in multitudinous and multifarious ways. That not only leaves all atheists and agnostics without excuse, but exposes them for the fools they are. Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they have done abominable works. Even if otherwise good men," no man's perfectly good, of course, except for Christ. But even if generally you look at a guy and you say, hey, this is a good man. "But even if otherwise good men, their rejection of their Creator, as affirmed in His creation, are corrupt and abominable in God's sight, and for which they will not escape judgment." Psalms 28:5, "Because they regard not the works of Yahweh, nor the operation of His hands, His word and His creation, He shall destroy them and not build them up." Without excuse, in that everywhere you look, literally everywhere you look, it attests to God's sovereignty over His creation. For example, have you ever considered the design of the human ear? Now, maybe you were going to think I was going to say the human eye, and boy, you talk about the divine design of the eye alone. Our eyes alone attesting to the fact there must and has to be a creator. But have you ever considered the design of the human ear, and that God in His omniscience knew that at some point man would create showers, and therefore created our ears so that while showering, they wouldn't fill up with water? Now, hopefully the next time you take a shower, you'll praise God for His perfect design. Because if you ever tip your head and you get water in your ears, it ain't something you're going to enjoy or have enjoyed. Also, knowing that man would design fish hooks by which to catch fish, and that sometimes fishing lines would break, leaving the fish hooks remaining in the mouths of the fishes, he therefore created fish with an enzyme in their mouth that would dissolve metal hooks. Oh, you say, that's crazy. Yeah, you're right. If you're an atheist who's blinded himself to what the creation demands and have consequently rejected your God and Creator, what I just shared with you is crazy and I'm insane. But if, on the other hand, if you're someone who can see Yahweh's sovereignty in even the smallest and mundane workings of His creation, you're ecstatic with the evidence that God has provided in what's seen by us, for us to be able to see the unseen. It's everywhere you look in His creation, both in our own bodies and everything outside of our bodies. That said, that is that what is seen is witness to the unseen is not enough to get someone to the foot of the cross and the empty grave. That takes the preaching of God's word, beginning with the foundations of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Nevertheless, you might say that Yahweh's creation is His credentials for His entire word, including His triune law as government and society's ethical standard. Turn back to Psalm 19 now. Psalm 19. Yahweh's credentials as Creator and God are provided us in verses 1 through 6, which we read the last time we were here. Credentials in this instance for His law as authoritative over His creation. So with verses chapter 19, verses 1 through 6 in mind, let's pick it up where we left off with verse 7. Why does He bring up the creation and then jump into His law? Well, the creation is His credentials for being the author of government and society's law over His creation. Verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them as thy servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Consequently, Yahweh's creation not only testifies to His creation laws, but also to His government and societal laws. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2 now. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Where the King James Version has elders, the New American Standard has men of old, which better conveys the Hebrew author's intent as evidenced in the remainder of chapter 11. Men of old rather than elders as we normally think of them. And then verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now note, not world, singular, but worlds, plural. Worlds. Well, how many worlds are there? Well, unless it's referring to the other planets, only one. And it's not. referring to the other planets, because it should have never been translated worlds to begin with. Because the Greek word here is not cosmos, but aeon, meaning age, or in this instance, ages, as correctly translated in the Young's literal translation. So verse 3 again, reading it correctly, through faith we understand that the ages were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. Not worlds, but the ages of the world. What ages? Well, the Adamic age, the Abrahamic age, the Old Covenant age, divided into the age of the priest, referring to Eli and Samuel, the ages of the judges, the ages of the kings, concurrent with the age of the prophets, the gospel age, or the age of Christ, and the New Covenant age, in which, of course, we live now. By faith, we understand, are assured, are convicted, that the ages of the world, and thus the world itself, was created by the word of God. God spoke, the world into existence. Each and every day of the 6 days of creation begins with, and God said. Let's turn over there. Genesis chapter 1. And let's read verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. The same in verses 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26 concerning every aspect of his creation, inanimate and animate alike. Everything was spoken into existence by his word, and not without an overabundance of scientific confirmation, beginning with Genesis 1:1. In order for anything to exist, the following five elements are required: time, force, energy, space, and matter. Time, force, energy, space, and matter. The very first verse of the Bible upon which literally everything else depends. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, energy, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Time, force, energy, space, and matter. All of it right there in the very first verse of the Bible. But to be more factual, it's not that science confirms God, but instead, God who created what man has discovered as the laws of science. What are in fact the laws of God? And thus, for many scientists, in the broad way leading to destruction, per Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, without even knowing it or refusing to acknowledge it, they've likewise discovered God in the laws of his creation, what they've dubbed the laws of science, but have tragically blinded themselves to him as the great designer of the universe. Thus, anytime science, quote-unquote science, doesn't confirm God and his laws, it's what the Apostle Paul depicts as profane and vain babblings and science falsely so-called. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, that's chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. arguably the best, perhaps the best example of profane and vain babblings and science, falsely so-called, being today's evolutionary hypothesis. It doesn't even qualify as a theory. It's only an hypothesis at best. And what it really is profane and vain babblings of science, falsely so-called, conjured and fabricated in rebellion to Yahweh as God and Creator, which takes far more faith, dumb faith, to believe than it does what's provided in Genesis 1. What's perhaps best depicted by the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. And we've got them now today as well. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, and all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in, excuse me, that by the word of God the heavens were of old created, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 5 again. It says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and by and in the water. What might it says, they, and this they willingly are ignorant of. What might also be depicted as being stupid on purpose. Verse 5, don't miss, also providing further testimony that it all came into being via the word of God. And there's much more to that than what we've so far discussed, which then takes us back, and we've been there before, but let's do it again, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14. John 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, by His Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14. And the Word, the Word which was God, which was there in the beginning, that created it all, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Which then brings us back to Hebrews 1. Genesis 1, John 1, Hebrews 1. Easy, if they all fit together, they all confirm each other, easy to remember. Genesis 1, John 1, and Hebrews 1. Back to Hebrews chapter 1. And verses 1 and 2. God, who in sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, in whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Not worlds, but once again, aeon, ages. Which in turn brings us back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Through faith we understand that not the worlds, but the ages were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Chapter 11 and verse 3. And it looks like, looking at the time, I think we do have time to also discuss verse 4. So let's go there. And the very first of the faith hall of famers, So Hebrews chapter 11 to 4, based on what we just read through verses 1 through 3, it says, by faith, Abel, the very first of the Hall of Famers, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. You know, people often ask what it was that made Abel's sacrifice righteous and Cain's unrighteous. Well, we're not specifically told what made the difference between the two sacrifices in Yahweh's estimation. However, we are provided a couple possible clues, one which I had never picked up on prior to preparing this message. Now, let's begin with the account itself in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Yahweh said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? In other words, you've got no excuse. Verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So, Cain did not do well with his sacrifice, and consequently God was not pleased with him. But once again, why? Why wasn't God pleased with Cain's sacrifice? Well, the first clue is found back in verse 4. Verse 4 again, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Only Abel's offering is described as firstlings, or firstborn, or firstfruits of his flock. Possibly indicative that Abel kept back the firstfruits of his crops, since they aren't mentioned, rather than honoring God with them. Meaning Yahweh did not come first in his life, which would have been the real issue if what I just described is what occurred. What about you? Are you an Abel or a Cain in Yahweh's sight, as it concerns your first fruits of your labors? The second clue that I had never considered before, another epiphany head slapper for me, is found back in Hebrews chapter 11. So let's go back there. Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 4 again, where it says, By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Faith by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Indicative that Cain's sacrifice, which indicated he was not righteous, regardless whether it was his first fruits or not, was not of faith. And there, for was not out of love for God, but rather for some other reason. Perhaps he did it just to please Adam and Eve, or to appear righteous in their eyes, making him a hypocrite, a whitewashed sepulcher, no different than the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Or instead of from faith, he perhaps gave his produce to God begrudgingly, out of greed. Well, we don't know, because we're not provided any specifics, possible explanations, Or there might be something else involved in Cain's lack of faith. But one thing, as we finish this message, one thing is for absolute certainty. You want to be an Abel rather than a Cain in God's sight, who's not only condemned in Genesis 4 and Hebrews 11, but also in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12 and Jude chapter 1 and verse 11. Four times Cain is condemned with little explanation of God's reason, but he had a reason. And whether it be for those that I have just shared with you or for some other reason or reasons that God rejected Cain and his sacrifice and Cain became the wicked man that he was, God certainly knew the man's heart, regardless his reasons for his sacrifices, and knew that what was to come of the man and what was, you know, tragically to become of Abel, the more righteous of the two. You don't want to be a Cain. You want to be an Abel. One who not only provides God the first fruits of your life and your labors, but more particularly the first fruits of your life. You and all that you are as sacrificed, as a living sacrifice unto our God and Savior. That's principally the first fruits of our lives, although it certainly... the first fruits of our labors are a factor in this, and proof, or at least evidence that, you know, that we are sacrificing ourselves, as in Luke 9:23 and Galatians 2:20, that we have put our Lord first above and beyond anything else. As, you know, it would appear as from the evidence that Abel did, whereas Cain was just the opposite. Being Abel, not a Cain. As you walk your life in faith in our God and Savior. Let it be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify thee once again for the opportunity to be here in your word, to glean from it, Father, your will for our lives, to gain insight into these different events and also the word itself, to be able to apply it, Father, for thy sake and for thy kingdom's sake here on earth as it is in heaven. We surrender ourselves to you and to your work, your labors, your design for us, as your subjects and ambassadors. We just thank you, Father, for empowering us and providing us the means to be able to do so, Lord, on a daily basis. We give you the glory, praise, and honor again in all things, in and by and through Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.